Let's open our Bibles to the revelation of Jesus Christ. We're in chapter 2. We're looking at verses 18 and 19 tonight as we introduce ourselves to the church at Thyatira. My first career was as a salesman. If one of my company's competitors had a strong relationship with a client whose business we were seeking, we'd say that the client and our competitor were married to each other. And then our sales manager would expand on that metaphor by telling us that it was our job to get in bed with that client. Not literally, but figuratively. We were to find a way to seduce that client away from our competitor. It's a graphic but effective metaphor. You see something similar being described in the church at Thyatira. Jesus warned the believers there that a seduction was underway. The word beguile in verse 20 is the word for seduce. Verses 20, 21, and 22 speak of seduction, sexual immorality, and adultery. And Jesus speaks of the bed of Jezebel. The believers at Thyatira are being seduced into committing what we would call spiritual adultery. They were spiritually espoused or betrothed or engaged to Jesus. He was their heavenly bridegroom, and they were his bride, but Jezebel was trying to seduce them away from Jesus and into spiritual adultery. Well, just who was Jezebel? Was she a real woman, or is just a metaphor for the evil influence of some false doctrine? Are there Jezebels today that seduce believers? Before we see just who or what Jezebel was, we need to meet the saints at Thyatira, and Jesus addresses them. He begins in verse 18, where he says, "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass." I found out something interesting, and it helps us decide just what or who is meant by the angel of the church. If you have heard Bible studies before, even here, we've attempted to make an explanation of this. There's a lot of discussion about who is meant or exactly what is meant by the angel of the church. Is it a literal angel, like a guardian angel of the church? Is it the pastor of the church? Those kinds of things. Well, I found out that every Jewish synagogue had two offices. One was the ruler of the synagogue. Oftentimes we'll read of rulers of the synagogue in the New Testament as we're going especially through the book of Acts. The other was called, if you're ready for this, the angel of the synagogue. I didn't believe it, and so I did research, and this is commonly known. Why people don't just commonly know this, I don't know, but it's commonly known. It would solve a lot of discussion, save a lot of trees, as far as the paperwork. Commentators are split on the distribution of duties between these two men, but the title of angel would have been well known to the first century church. They would have known that it referred to a man who held an important office in the synagogue. And so we say that the angel of the church is its teaching pastor. Now, you might recognize Thyatira from studying Acts. A famous female convert of the Apostle Paul's was from there. Paul encountered Lydia at Philippi, but she was a seller of purple from Thyatira. Dye was incredibly rare and expensive in the ancient world. You don't think about it too much in our modern culture, but the ancient world was pretty dull when it came to color because it was difficult to come up with color. In order to come up with a dye, you had to have tons of mollusks or snails. And that was the raw material for producing dye. It was rare and difficult to make. I watched a special a couple of weeks ago on, it's called Tehelet. It's a blue dye that is used in the high priest's garments. And for centuries, the formula for Tehelet was lost because it was handed down from generation to generation. During the Roman times, the Jews were forbidden to make blue dye because the Romans had a kind of corner on the market. They had blue and purple and all these different dyes to identify themselves and their position in society and their royalty, and they didn't let other people have color. And so recently they've rediscovered at least a formula for Tehelet, this blue dye, kind of by accident. As you can imagine, when you're using snails and mollusks to make dye, dead ones, of course, it stinks. And so this guy, this craftsman in Israel, was doing this, and literally his wife kicked him out. And she said, "Hey, you got to get outside with this, stinks." And he found that at a certain point in the process, if the material was exposed to sunlight, it would turn blue instead of purple, kind of a royal blue. And so they believe that they have that formula again. But it's a really fascinating art. You know, I don't know what you think. You know, we see pictures and portrayals all the time of the first century, but it was pretty monochromatic except for people who were very, very wealthy and could afford these dyes. And purple, as I said, was a royal Roman color reserved for the highest echelons of society. Now, perhaps all of this is one of the reasons that this is the only time in the Revelation that Jesus calls himself the Son of God. Thyatira was this dye-producing area that you know, was known for this, and the dye is that which identified those who were ruling and in authority. And here was Jesus. He was heaven's royalty. He was the one true God. No amount of purple dye could create a royalty that would compete with him. Let me ask you this. It's just a moment of confession for you to get your conscience clear. How many of you have ever gone to the laundromat to dye something, even though it says, "Please do not use dye"? Raise your hands. All right, just me and you. Okay, well, it's been a long time. I wasn't a Christian. Jesus next described his gaze by saying his eyes were like a flame of fire. Now remember that John in chapter 1 saw Jesus in the midst of seven golden lampstands, each with seven bowls burning with flames of fire. What do we make of Jesus' flaming eyes? Well, most assume it's a gaze of piercing judgment. There's a serious flaw within the church at Thyatira, but for now, Jesus is about to commend them. And so I think that his flaming eyes are really a good thing. And if nothing else, you know, I always want to think the best of Bible characters, and I always want to think the best of Jesus, and I don't want to immediately think that Jesus is always upset. And that he's looking at me with flaming eyes that are just burning right through me, kind of like the Human Torch or something like that, you know. And so we're not to the condemnation or the concern that Jesus had. And so I think that his eyes are a good thing. If the church is a lampstand and Jesus is in its midst flaming, then their light had not gone out. It was burning brightly, revealing him to the world. And then Jesus said that his feet were like fine brass. Again, there's a tendency to think of judgment. In this case, judgment is intended, but not against the saints. Jesus' brass feet are a reminder of a judgment already accomplished. The brass feet of Jesus remind you of the very first promise of his coming to the world. At the very beginning of the Bible, in the first proclamation of the gospel, God the Father told the devil that when Jesus came, he would bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. We interpret the bruising of Jesus' heel to describe his suffering on the cross. On the cross, he accomplished the redemption of the human race, and he bruised the devil's head. Now here Jesus says, "I've got indestructible feet. Nothing's ever going to bruise my feet again." They are the feet that have walked on the earth in our place, up the hill to the cross at Calvary, refined through that suffering on our behalf. They are the brass that have bruised and will finally crush the devil's rebellion. This description is telling the Thyatirans that their Lord and Savior is the true King. He has already defeated every foe and will go on empowering their witness. They ought therefore to resist the seductions of this Jezebel in their midst. Now, having introduced himself, Jesus commends his dearly loved saints. Verse 19. "I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first." It's interesting to pause and compare Thyatira to Ephesus. You remember the church at Ephesus had works, but not love. Thyatira had works and love and was growing in both. This is a strong commendation. It's a great review from the lips of the Lord. Their works are kind of bookends in between which love, service, faith, and patience flourish. And that indicates to me that everything they did, all of their works, were characterized by those four virtues. Their love is agape love. That's the word. The word for love there is agape. And it is that self-sacrificing love that can only be produced in the heart of a believer by the presence of God in his or her life. No one can love as Christ would love until he knows Christ and has the Lord living in his heart. It's the kind of love that sent Jesus from heaven to earth, that caused him to go to the cross on our behalf, and that is revealed in his reaching out to us and seeking us out that we might be saved. And so their love is this agape love. They were looking to sacrifice for one another and for others. Service, the second thing that's mentioned, is the word from which we would get our word deacon, diakonos. It is used of waiters who would wait tables and be attentive to every need while remaining almost invisible. You ever have a really good waiter or waitress? I mean, every once in a while, just an exceptional waiter. You want to give them more than the bill. Well, maybe not, if you're a cheapskate. But, and I mean, just when you're thinking, well, actually, even before you're thinking you need more water, you've got more water. Not these guys. I mean, I was at a restaurant not long ago, and they kept bringing me Cokes when I didn't want Coke. I mean, you know, every few minutes there was a new Coke on the table. I had three or four Cokes on my table. That, you know, then you have to look at the bill and see if they're charging you for Cokes, you know. I mean, I didn't want any more Coke. But every now and then you get a really good waitress who anticipates every need. There's the club we talk about sometimes, Club 33 at Disneyland, the private secret club. When they first built Club 33, this is a little known factoid from Disneyland. When they first built Club 33, in the chandeliers and light fixtures over each table, they built in spy microphones. They would listen in to the table guests, and when they would start saying stuff like, you know, I wish we had more bread or whatever, then they would run out, you know, as they wanted to know what their guests wanted. Of course, if anybody was conducting business, then they also heard all of that as well. And so they, I don't know if the First Amendment applies at Disneyland because it's its own country, isn't it? Right? But anyway, but that's the idea here of service. This is the service that anticipates needs. This is a service that, you know, not that there's anything wrong with being asked to volunteer. I mean, praise the Lord, you know, sometimes a need needs to be exposed. Hey, we need somebody here. Or we could use this. You just don't know. But this is the kind of service that looks to meet needs, that sees needs and meets them immediately, the way a good waiter or waitress would. And then they had faith. We already know they were saved, so this must mean something further. And one thing it could mean is that they had a reliance upon the Lord, a conviction to trust Him in all areas of their life. It's the kind of faith that has God's perspective on life, no matter what your circumstances. One of the brothers this morning at our morning men's fellowship was talking about a little newscast, or a piece of newscast he saw where there was a tragic car accident, but the father of one of the deceased individuals gave a testimony for Jesus Christ. And talked about how he was praying for the whole situation. And it's that kind of faith. It's you know, the faith that just has God's perspective and knows that all things work together for good to them that love the Lord and are the called according to his purpose. And then patience, it's just the word that indicates a hopeful waiting for Jesus Christ. I mean, that's what patience really boils down to, doesn't it? Those of us who love the Lord and are waiting for the Lord to fulfill His promise. He said He'd go, but He'd come and He'd go and prepare a place for us, but He'd come for us again. And so really our whole life on earth is our patient waiting in the hope of Jesus Christ. And these people had that. They were waiting for the Lord. And so everything they did, their works, was done with an eye towards the return of Jesus. They thought that he could come back at any moment. With ears that were ready to hear his leading and serve. with a will that relied upon His faithfulness to work all things out together for good, and from a motive of revealing God's love for others through self-sacrifice. These are exciting people, these Thyatirans. We're going to see that there's a problem in their church, but this is a fantastic commendation. And then, as if that wasn't enough, the Lord added, "And as for your works, the last are more than the first." The word "more" means both in quantity and in quality. You know, we use that all the time. We say, "I'm not just talking about quantity, not just quantity time, but quality time." Sometimes you have to have some quantity for it to be quality time. I mean, you know, sometimes people think 5 minutes of quality time makes up for a lot, but, you know, you have to be there. But quantity and quality are both on the table here. We would use the words exceeding and excellent. Those are possible definitions of the word "more." As for your works, the last are exceeding the first. The last are more excellent than the first. Their current works were exceeding what they had done before. And so I would ask myself, am I doing more? Am I exceeding what I have done before? And their current works were excellent compared to their previous quality. The things I'm doing to serve the Lord, are they excellently done? Are they growing in excellence and getting better? These superlatives should not be a burden. Jesus is going to say so in verse 24. He's not looking to burden His people. It should be a blessing to serve the Lord with an ever-exceeding excellence. It's a service that He empowers that is motivated by love. I like simple things, and these two words are as simple as it gets, exceeding and excellent. The Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and feet like fine brass, deserves no less than our exceeding excellence. He deserves no less, and in a sense, He desires no less. The fact He doesn't demand that kind of service is gracious. The Lord doesn't come to us and say, "I demand that you serve me with exceeding excellence." He'll take just about anything we give Him because He's gracious. But from our point of view, how can we do any less than be exceedingly excellent in everything that we would be willing to say, "This is done as unto the Lord"? Amen? Amen. All right, let's have a time of prayer. What we do here on Wednesday nights for prayer is we're going to scroll through some prayer requests on the Jumbotron, and you're welcome to pray for those or anything else that's on your heart. We like you to pray with one another, break into small groups. At the same time, if you're the kind of person that doesn't like to pray openly and publicly, then just, you know, agree in prayer with those around you or pray quietly. But it's a neat time for us to participate one with another and praying with one another. Maybe the Lord would put it on your heart to get up and go sit next to somebody or to pray for somebody or to lay hands on that person. Or maybe you would desire prayer, want to grab, one of the elders or a deacon or myself and say, "Hey, would you pray for me?" That's fine. We can move around a little bit on Wednesday night. So let's do that, and then we'll go into a time of worship after that. I'd like to remind you that on Wednesday night, we're a little bit more casual. We still don't want people calling attention to themselves and in any way taking their attention off of the Lord. But during the worship, if you feel led to stand or raise your hands or those kinds of things, you're certainly welcome to express through posture your love for the Lord. A little bit more casual on Wednesday nights, all right? So let me pray to open our prayer time, and then let's go to prayer. Father, we thank You for sharing Your love with the church at Thyatira. Really, just such a beautiful love letter that You wrote to them, and what a wonderful commendation. I wish, Lord, that I was sure that You could say those things to me. And all of us desire that You would say those things to us as a fellowship, Lord, that we are exceeding and excellent in the latter works as we're patiently waiting for You. Guide and direct our prayer time now, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name.